Okay, here we are. I think I have the recording stuff working. I do. Okay, we're here to resume our study in major Bible themes. And we do need to take a moment for silent prayer to get ourselves ready. I'll go ahead and do the call to worship, and then we'll pray together. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Let's take just a couple of moments for silent prayer to make sure our hearts are prepared for the study of God's word, shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the blessing it is to be able to meet like this once again. And we ask your hand of blessing be upon this time of study, that you would help us to focus and not get distracted by all the other things we have going on in our lives, phone calls and work-related things and whatever else might be happening. We just ask that you would give us the concentration today, and also that we would be humble enough to submit ourselves to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, so that he can lead us into the wisdom and the knowledge that we need in order to fulfill the life that you have planned for us. You have a life of blessing planned for us, and we can only fulfill that when we trust in you and rely upon your strength and the ministries of God the Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank you for these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Okay. And I think I already forgot the slide number, but we'll try and see if... Hey! It might be the right one. Yeah, we looked at this last time. Coming of the Messiah had been anticipated by those who diligently study God's Word. We looked at the Matthew chapter 2 passage. We can do a quick review of it. Won't hurt us to do a little review. But here's the Magi, right? And now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" These gentlemen were anticipating this. They were looking for the coming of the Messiah. And so when they heard the news that he had come, they immediately rushed over and were trying to inquire more about the child that had born the king of the Jews. Of course, Herod didn't like that news. They went on and said, "For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." So they were looking for, not only for him, they saw the sign. And then clearly, you know, if you look at this whole thing, it's obvious they also had been given, you know, information along the way about where to go, and they knew what to do. And anyway, so they were anticipating. That's the important thing to keep in mind. They were anticipating the coming of the Messiah.
When we were studying during Christmas at church, we did a thorough study of like the story, and there was some discussion that we had that the Magi may not have even been, they may have been, because of where they were from, you know, pagan, or could have been magicians or whatever that is. That maybe would make this position more powerful. That they weren't even, you know, it wasn't their Messiah at the time.
Potentially, they could have been. They could have been, even if they weren't pagans necessarily. I think there's evidence they were believers, but they could have been Gentiles. In fact, I think they probably were. If you study it, it's very likely that these, you know, the "we three kings" thing. First of all, Magi is a better translation anyway. But they were very likely Gentiles. They weren't even Jews coming to look. See, and if you notice, look at the phraseology there. "Has been born king of the Jews."
Right, yeah.
They didn't say, "Where is he who is our king?"
Right, yeah.
Our king that's been born. They said king of the Jews. There's all kinds of little things like that that make you think that they probably were Gentiles. Right. And they were coming and looking for the Jewish Messiah anyway, right? Who was the Messiah for all.
Right.
You know, but you would say, hey, it'd be even more likely that a Jew would be looking for the coming of the Messiah. But here are these Gentiles, you know, we're looking for them too. The shepherds, you know, that were out there near Bethlehem and all of that, they were likely Jewish descent. Mm-hmm. But these Magi, I think they probably were Gentiles.
Yeah.
You know,
it was interesting to
see. Yeah. It's pretty fun to study it because we really don't know for sure who they were,
right.
But there's little bits of evidence here and there that you can kind of glean some things from. Now, his arrival fulfilled many prophecies. We've talked about these prophecies before. The seed of the woman promise, Abraham's seed that would bless the nations, the lion of Judah, the root of David, or you could even say the root of Jesse there, the sprout of David, and on from there. Born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, and all the other things that we know, born of a virgin, You know, you could go on and on about all the prophecies that were fulfilled with his coming. And there's no doubt about it, the circumstances and conditions just changed for his people. Because up until this point, as we read in the Hebrews passage, which we'll look at in a minute, up until this point, the Hebrew people had been receiving their message from God through the prophets, through judges, through others as well. But now all of a sudden, here's the Messiah. You know, so obviously the conditions and circumstances have changed, like I pointed out last time. We looked at this. This is what we closed with last time. He himself is a Jewish prophet. He's prophet, priest, and king. That's one of the things that makes him incredibly unique, is because actually, if you do a diligent study, you have the Aaronic line, right? I always call it Aaronic. It's the Levitical priesthood, but it's actually descendants of Aaron who are the priests. You've got the prophets, the ones that were called out as prophets from among the peoples, and then you have the kings. And according to the way the things were set up for the people of Israel, a priest was not to serve as a king. A priest was a priest. Now, later on in their history, they started putting priests on the throne, but that was actually in disobedience to God. A priest was not supposed to be a king, and prophets were not, most likely not going to be the kings either. There was a separation between prophet, priest, and king. But now, here comes the Messiah, who is not only the king, but he's also a prophet and priest as well. He's all three. And so clearly I think that's significant if you think about it, because when he sends his son is all three. Mm-hmm. You know, that is actually pretty significant. Let's go back to that passage. I'm sorry. I do want to look at that. The Hebrews passage. We read this last time. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his son. And you could even translate that in son, or in the person of his son. Yeah, you could actually say that, in the person of his son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom, I didn't even talk about this, through whom he also made the world. Jesus Christ was the active participant in the creation itself, right? But here we have his son, he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. So that's and that is your word cosmos right there. And no, it's not actually, that's ion. That's interesting, I thought that was cosmos. He made the Ion. That's the ages. You might even call that ages or something. What did they say there? Ages. Yeah, okay. Well, then that's actually significant too, because even if you don't think of it in terms of the world as in the heavens and the earth, he also, look at the ages, the epochs, the times throughout. He, you know, Jesus Christ, the creator of the history of man. That's actually pretty significant too, if you think about it. I was thinking that was cosmos. I'm glad I looked at that. But anyway, so here's this huge change when Christ himself comes and is now speaking to the people. And actually, as he pointed out himself, if you know him, then you know the Father, right? In other words, we need to know the Son. If we know the Son, we know the Father. Pretty powerful thing to have him in person. As a whole, however, the people of Israel rejected the Christ. We'll see that in Matthew chapter 21, verses 42 through 45. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." So this is basically talking to everybody. It's flowery language, but it's talking about those who reject Christ. That's what that's talking about. People who reject Christ, the ones that rejected the cornerstone that is Christ. You know, and that's actually something we studied in 1 Peter, is how he's referred to as the cornerstone there as well. So this is a message about those who rejected him. And then Romans 9, 30 through 33 here. "What shall we say then? The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." Why? "Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" So that's a pretty powerful message there, right? The idea that he's laying down this stone, which is either right? This stone is either something that's a real blessing or a stumbling stone. You know, if you reject the Christ, then he's a source of stumbling. I mean, if you think about it, that's something. This is a verse you should actually remember whenever you're giving the gospel, because for some, he will be a stumbling stone. It will be something that they will trip over, and it will be a very negative thing to speak to somebody about Jesus Christ. I don't know. I'm sure I've told you this before. I'm sure you've had the same experience. You can talk about God, but bring up the name of Jesus Christ, and it changes the conversation quickly. Yeah, it really does. And there's this guy at the church. He's an older guy. I think I may have told the story too, but he's so funny. He just he'll walk up and, you know, go up to like the guy behind the counter at a convenience store, and he'll say something about, what do you think about Jesus Christ? And he can get away with it, right? If I did that, they'd throw me out of the store probably. But he's this old, very kind, gentle-looking man, and what do you think about Jesus Christ? And they'll sit there and they'll start talking about God, right? And so he'll let them talk, and whenever they finish, and he'll stop and say, well, I understand that, but what do you think about Jesus Christ? You know, because he'll always bring it back to that. He won't let them just turn it into a God discussion. He'll always bring it back to, what do you think about Jesus Christ? And he can get away with it for some reason. I don't know why. It's just something about his character. But when he usually, in a lot of cases, you know, people will stumble over the stumbling stone, because Christ is a stumbling stone to those who reject him. Now, in the midst of the failure of the Jewish people to rejecting their Messiah, God showed his grace by blessing the Jews who did accept Christ and employing the rejection of the majority to bring Christ to the cross and fulfill his perfect plan of salvation for Jews and Gentiles alike. Now think about that. What if the Jewish people had not rejected the Christ? Now God's going to fulfill his plan. Don't get me wrong. God's going to fulfill his plan in a perfect way. Maybe the circumstances and conditions would have changed. It would have come about a whole different way. But he used the rejection of the Jews in order to fulfill the bringing of Christ to the cross. I mean, you can blame it on the Romans if you like. Mm-hmm. But they called for him to be crucified. The Jewish people did. They called for him to be crucified. So the Romans and the Jews were both involved in that, and so God used it perfectly as part of his master plan. Now, there's also, the idea of the Jewish people now, as we talked about last time. I believe you brought this up. And this is how God can work in and through all kinds of things. The Jewish people right now, by and large, have blinders over their eyes, and they can't see the Christ. There are certain individuals who come to know Christ as their Savior, but many of the Jews are blind and can't see the Christ. But think about it, as we're going to talk about in this study right here, there's yet future ages that the Jewish people are going to be participating in. And if all the Jews accepted the Christ and believed and then the rapture happened, there wouldn't be any Jews left on the earth. You thought about that before? There'd be no Jews left on the earth. If every single Jew that's on the planet accepted Christ as his or her Savior, and then the rapture happened, there would be no Jews left on the earth. So how would you fulfill the Jewish stewardship of the tribulation and the millennial kingdom? Now, millennial kingdom would be different, because the Jews, the Old Testament Jews, all the Jews are going to be resurrected, and you're also going to have the church itself is going to come back, and we're going to be there as part of the millennial kingdom. But what about the tribulation? During the tribulation, there wouldn't be any Jews. Where would the 144,000 come from? So it sounds weird to say this, but this kind of gets into some of the discussions you and I have had. This gets into the area of where, you know, when you start talking about, you know, God's sovereignty and man's volition, we have to understand that God's the only one who really understands where one stops and where the other one begins, right? He's really, we can try to understand it the best we can, but he's the only one who really knows. But this is an area where his sovereignty is definitely in the picture, because he has sovereignly put a mask over the eyes of the Jews. And I believe part of the reason for that is because he has yet future plans for them here on earth. And there need to be unbelieving Jews on earth so they will be around for the tribulation. And that sounds terrible. Why would he want anyone not to believe? We have to, his ways are higher than our ways. You know, we just have to accept it.
Surrender.
We surrender. Yeah, just surrender. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. The age of the incarnation ended with the crucifixion of Christ, his resurrection, and then his ascension. Because I would actually, even though we say, we use the word incarnation, which actually, if you break that word apart, it means in the flesh, right? Incarnation means in the flesh. And so technically his flesh, the flesh that we have, was taken and it was buried. And then when he was resurrected in a new body, not this body. But as far as I'm concerned, I still count his resurrection and the 40 days that he was on the earth before the final ascension took place, I count that as part of the incarnation. That it was, you know, it was his first advent, even though it's part of his ascension. I mean, the resurrection, now he's here in his new spiritual body, the resurrection body. I still count that as part of the age of the incarnation. And when he ascends, right, to the right hand of the Father, the final ascension to the right hand of the Father, at that point, yeah, the age of the incarnation is clearly over. But then what we have is a very short period of time, because shortly thereafter, after he ascends, we have the advent of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost, and that begins the dispensation of the church. Now, this is important to understand. God has not rejected Israel, Romans chapter 11, but he has placed their stewardship on hold for the present time. Let's look at Romans 11, 1 and 2. It says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? So there's a message Paul is giving. Listen, he has not rejected his people. And then when we get to verse 25, he says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening, and this is what we were talking about, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And that's talking about the time of the Gentiles. And if you want to count it that way, we understand the church is for Jews and Gentiles alike. But the Jewish stewardship is on hold right now, and a partial hardening, you remember when you read the Old Testament about how it talks about how God hardened the heart of Pharaoh and things like that? This is what this is really referring to, that there's been a partial hardening of the hearts of the people of Israel. Partial hardening of the people of Israel. As partial hardening has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then, and so Israel, all Israel will be saved, and so on. And this is where he talks about the true Israel, right? The true Israel, as according to the way Paul defines it, you know, obviously God defines it through Paul, is the believing ones. We talked about this before, about how technically, if you want to really be technical, the scripture defines Israel as descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from the 12 tribes. And that includes believers and unbelievers alike. I mean, people today who have rejected Jesus and are of that descent, they are Jews. They are Jews. But Paul says the ones who are a true Israel, and what he means is the ones who are the real, fully legitimate, if you will, the fully legitimate descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are the ones that have accepted Christ. Because they actually saw the Messiah or have learned of the Messiah and have believed in him. So there are the true Israel, if you will. But nonetheless, this is the picture of the hardening of the hearts of the Jewish people. Thus, the age of the tribulation and the age of millennial reign occur when Israel's stewardship is restored following the mystery stewardship, that is the dispensation of the church. And we could do a whole study on mystery. Mm-hmm. But the word in the Greek, mysterion, means that which was unknown. I think I've talked about this before, but you know, we think of mystery as in, hey, I'm reading this mystery novel and, you know, it's got intrigue in it and it's kind of fascinating and I don't know who the killer is. And, you know, but the mystery, the word as it's used here, the mystery as in the mysterion in the Greek, really means something that was not revealed previously. And so the idea of this body of believers made up of Jews and Gentiles alike, this body of Christ, this thing that God is assembling today, that was actually unheard of previously. That's what the word mystery means. It was unheard of. So in other words, all your Jewish scholars who scoured the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and learned everything they could from the Old Testament scriptures, they would not have known about the church because it was not revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. It was revealed by Paul and the other apostles. You know, Paul was one of the main ones who revealed the mystery. If you look at the writings in the New Testament, he was one of the primary ones who was revealing the mystery. But it was revealed, you know, through the apostles. And Christ actually alluded to it a little bit in the upper room discourse the night before he went to the cross. He was alluding to this new thing that they didn't understand what it was. You know, and he even told them, there's other things I want to tell you, but you wouldn't be able to understand them. So I'm going to send the Holy Spirit who will help you understand these things and lead you into the truth. And that's, you know, he was trying to start starting to talk to them about this thing that was going to happen, this mystery thing that was going to happen. But he knew that it was going to be fully revealed later. You know, does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's the first place really you have anything that talks about it. So now we get to the dispensation of the church. Hey, we finally got around to our dispensation. This dispensation places stewardship responsibilities on a select subset of mankind and has two distinct ages. I think this is important to understand in many ways. There's the age of the apostles and then there's the age of the local church. So this dispensation that we live in is kind of broken down into two different time periods, the age of the apostles and the age of the local church. The stewardship responsibilities during this dispensation are placed upon a people of heavenly lineage, that is the church. We are not of earthly descent, we are of heavenly descent. We are children of the Father Himself by means of our faith in Jesus Christ. Now that has a lot of consequences to it. We're just doing an overview of the dispensations here. I could preach on this for the rest of the class. There's a lot of consequences to this, but I want to just point out a little bit about it. Since we are of heavenly lineage, our focus should actually be on those things which are not seen rather than those things which are seen. We are not really a temporal oriented people. We're oriented to the eternal, the unseen, rather than the temporal and the seen. Now what that means, if you take that to a lot of different levels, because you can spread that out into a lot of different levels, and one of those would be when you're focusing on your orientation with regard to blessings. Are you focused on earthly, temporal blessings, or are you focused on heavenly, eternal blessings? Why do I say these things? Because a lot of people get distracted and they start focusing on this. And part of the reason they do, this is why it's so important to learn the material we're learning right now, is to understand the delineations made in the scriptures. There were many temporal blessings promised to the people of Israel. They were promised to them. And they will receive those temporal blessings. For us today, the temporal blessings are part of the much more care of God of His people, as opposed to some kind of a promise we have been given of temporal blessing. Paul found himself, for example, in situations where he had virtually nothing. I mean, he barely had, you know, a roof over his head. He had almost nothing. And so he really did a good job of trying to teach us you should be thinking about the spiritual blessings. He even made the statement, we have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where our focus should be. Also, you know, it's really important, I think, to understand that, you know, in terms of even beyond blessings, rewards. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. You know, so if your focus is here, if your mind and your heart and your soul are all focused here on the things that are here, that's where your treasure is going to be. But we've been promised blessings. Gold, silver, precious stones, crowns, all these eternal blessings they're eternal and they're heavenly in nature. They're spiritual rewards. And these are things that we should actually really be focused on. And so what does that mean in a practical sense? Does that mean that I don't try to do well at my job because it really doesn't matter? No, that's not what that means. It doesn't mean that at all. You should still do a really good job, but your focus, this is going to sound weird when I say this, but your focus in doing a really good job is that you're doing your job as unto the Lord. Mm-hmm. And you want to be a really good representative of Christ Jesus here on this earth. Not thinking that, hey, I need to build up my rewards and my blessings here. Instead, you're thinking about things down the road. I mean, things eternal. You know, things eternal is what you're focused on. Well, that's significant because to give you an example, you might be in a position, and I can tell you right now, a good example of this would be Mike Blackwell. Before he ended up getting the call and moving to Thailand, I just heard from him the other day, by the way, and called me on the phone. It was really neat. I didn't recognize the number, and I just answered it anyway, and sure enough, it was Mike Blackwell calling from Thailand. But anyway, he came to me one day And he told me about a situation here at Ultra, and I'm not going to give any details of it, but he told me about a situation here at Ultra, and he said, I'm not sure I can do this because I know that I really have a heart feeling that whatever I'm doing here is not going to be pleasing to God, and I don't want to do that. Now, in terms of his career, he could have gone for it, and it would have helped him with his career, and it would have been good. But he and I sat down and talked about it, and I told him, I said, you know, I could see where the particular issue he was talking about, I could see where you could end up coming to a faith conviction either way. But I told him, I said, Mike, if you're of the faith conviction that you're going to be going against God by doing that, then don't do it. Because if your conscience convicts you, then that's you're sinning. That's actually a sin. The Bible says that anything not done in faith is sin. So I said, Mike, you don't want to do that. So he went off and he did. But what I'm getting at is Mike was thinking of the eternal rewards. He wasn't thinking about, hey, what's going to please my boss and help me with my promotion next year. And he was thinking about, hey, what is going to happen in terms of my relationship with God and my eternal rewards based on what I do here. Does it make sense? I mean, if we all were oriented that way, it would make a huge difference in our lives. And I'll be honest with you, another factor, the final factor I'll talk about is if your orientation is that direction. And I struggle with this too, by the way. We all do. Because our five senses are being bombarded with the temporal. You know what I mean? We're being bombarded with the temporal. And so it really takes a focus and a real mindset in order to be oriented to the eternal things. Is that you will find that if your orientation, in my own life, when I have had an orientation toward the unseen, the eternal, the heavenly things, I'm able to have joy regardless of what's going on around me. I mean, there can be absolute chaos going on around me, and I'm at perfect peace, and I have absolute joy because this is not where my mind is. My mind is in the heavenlies with God. You know what I mean? It's not like I'm ignoring everything around me. It's just that I'm not caught up in it. See, that's the difference. I'm not ignoring it. I'm just not caught up in it. So when there's a lot of drama going on around me, you know, I'm very calm and relaxed and composed because I'm thinking about, you know, the eternal things and not, you know, I look at the temporal things and I say, this too shall pass. You know, so you know what I'm saying? This is why this is really important stuff. So when we recognize that we're of a heavenly lineage, then we realize we should be heavenly oriented in our thinking. That was my point of all of that. So I'll stop preaching now. So the church, I put it that way on purpose, we are a people chosen by God as members of the body of Christ based solely upon faith in the Savior, a people which includes both Jews and Gentiles. Got a couple of verses here for that, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We looked at this passage before when we were looking at the Holy Spirit baptism. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. That's a wonderful passage, by the way. I'll go back to that here in just a minute. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. In other words, we have a descendancy from, did I say Abraham? Did I say it? Okay. All of a sudden, I thought I said Aaron. We are Abraham's descendants. We have a descendancy from Abraham because of the promise of the seed. Remember the seed blessing promise? We are actually considered part of that blessing, part of that promise, because we are part of the promise in that we have accepted Christ and are in Him. Going back to this passage, this is such a good passage because, and I've talked about this before, but you know, every one of us in this room are all different. And not only are we different in terms of our natural talents, if you will, and those are God-given too, right? But the normal natural talents we think of, but also our supernatural giftedness, right? The giftedness that God has given to Jeff is different than what He's given to me and Daniel and Lori. It's all different, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. But because what we need to realize is what Paul's saying here, and that is if the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. And I think that's so critical to understand. So So that has an application for the body, and I'm talking about the universal body of believers. But it also has an application, I believe, I'm absolutely convicted of this, it has application in your local church. Mm-hmm. Because God puts you, He placed you, as this says, He has placed you in there because of who you are, what your giftedness is, not only in terms of spiritual giftedness, but also your natural talents that God gave you as well. And this is why I tell people, I talk to people all the time who say, well, you know, and they quote the one passage that I don't know the address of that says you don't need, it's in 1 John, I believe, that says you don't need anybody to teach you. You know, you have the Holy Spirit. You can learn these things on your own. And they take this lone wolf, I'm going to hide in my cave, kind of a Christian attitude. And the problem with that is if you ignore this verse and the one in Hebrews that says do not forsake your assembling together, if you ignore those verses that talk about these things, then what actually happens is there's some flock out there that you were to be placed in, and now you're not going to be placed in that flock because of your stubbornness. I mean, I think it is a stubbornness thing. I think it's like, you know, I don't need to. And I got to tell you, you know, because for a while, before I found a church in Central Texas, I was actually just either listening online or to tapes and those kinds of things. This, yeah, predated CDs. But anyway.
Records?
Yeah, and a lot of LPs have come back. Anyway, but I was listening to tapes and things online because that's all I had for a while. And it's real convenient. You know, I could wait until whatever time of day. I could sit down. I could fire the thing up and listen. I didn't have to be at church at a certain time on Sunday morning, you know, all that kind of. So you can get kind of lazy about it too, right? It can be a factor of laziness. But I think if you really study the scriptures and you really embrace what some of these passages are trying to tell you, it says, look, you're a foot. Mm-hmm. You're a foot. And there's some body over there that's missing a foot, you know, and so they need you to be there and He wants to place you there. Anyway, that's kind of an aside from our study, but I think it's really important to understand how we function in the church age, right, in this time, is that we're supposed to be part of a body.
Right.
Yeah.
Helping each other.
That's exactly it. And helping each other, encouraging one another. Yeah. People in the church have some unique characteristics, the universal baptism into Christ and the body of Christ. Remember when we studied that? Baptism into Christ and the body of Christ, the universal indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. The universal priesthood with Jesus Christ Himself as the high priest. Freedom from the law, the ritual worship, calendar of feasts, etc. All those things where we no longer have to sacrifice the animals or, for that matter, just all the other things that are involved, right? We don't have to participate in all of that. And we are called to a different multiplication. We multiply by giving the gospel to the world. I didn't really go through this, but I've talked about it in class before about how be fruitful and multiply. It was given. It was never given to us. The church was never commanded to be fruitful and multiply like the others had been. That doesn't mean you can't have kids. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that.
Is it grandfathered in? It's like one of those things that still holds.
Well, I think in a way, mm-hmm. because we've talked about that, right? How human government and conscience, mm-hmm. right? Those are still around today. Is there a principle of be fruitful and multiply? It still applies, but it was never given to us as a direct command. And interestingly, God repeated that command several times throughout human history, but it was never specifically given as a command. So that's the way I would say it. It was never specifically given as a command, but we were given a command to multiply by, as you go, make disciples. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? That we're supposed to make disciples as we go. So that's the idea. In other words, so I've never had children. So how can I multiply? I can fulfill the principle of multiplying by going out and giving the gospel. Hopefully that makes sense. But we're not really of earthly lineage, so the idea of I don't really need to necessarily multiply myself. You know, look at all the things with the Jewish people that they had where, you know, they had the principle of levirate marriage. Have you ever studied that one? Do you know what it's about? You know what levirate marriage is?
And maybe not in that word.
Okay, the levirate marriage was when in a Jewish family they were told if one of your brothers dies, you were to take his wife as your wife so that you could then continue his line.
Yeah.
You would continue his line. It's called levirate marriage. They would actually marry their brother's wife. so that the line would not stop. Well, we don't have that principle today because our earthly lineage is not the critical one. Like I said, you feel free to have all the children you'd like. It's, there's no prohibition against it, but we just weren't specifically commanded to multiply that way.
Let's say you should have the critical.
Oh, yeah.
Those blessings.
Oh, yeah. Oh, absolutely. Oh, absolutely. And I think Lori is right that there's a carryover principle as well.
Yeah.
Just like the conscience, human government, other things, there's a carryover principle as well. Absolutely. And so people that want to have large families, I hope they're blessed with it. I have no problem with that whatsoever. But there's another multiplication principle, I guess, is what I'm getting at here. Now, the age of the apostles begins at Pentecost when the apostles of the Lamb become the first apostles of the church. Now, I've talked about this before, but many people get confused by this. Jesus Christ had the apostles of the Lamb. That's a term actually first applied later on in the scriptures, but we understand that these men that he gathered together as his disciples were his apostles, the apostles of the Lamb. And by the way, the idea of apostle comes from a very similar word to the apostasia we were looking at earlier before you showed up. Apostasia just means to depart. An apostle is one who's been told to depart. Apostle is one it literally would be translated as a sent one.
Yeah,
a sent one. So he's been told to depart, an apostle. So if you think about how what he did with his disciples, he sent them out to do all kinds of things. They were his apostles. He sent them out. Well, there were apostles of the Lamb. Those were the ones who were the apostles while he was here during the incarnation. And then what happens is when the advent of the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, and you now have the church, these apostles that were the apostles of the Lamb, they become some of the first apostles of the church, including, the replacement for Judas Iscariot, which I'm drawing a blank on his name right now. Help me.
Matthias was the replacement for
Judas Iscariot. So he became one of the very first apostles of the church. Now, there were more than 12 apostles of the church. This is where people get tripped up, because there were 12 apostles when Christ was on the earth. Mm-hmm. After he leaves and these 12 become the first of the 12 apostles of the church, they're not the only apostles of the church. There were more than 12. The beginning of this age, the apostles were responsible for establishing the practices of the believers in this new dispensation of grace. I mean, this passage I quote all the time. In fact, I say it before every communion service almost at our church. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. I believe those are the four pillars of the local church: teaching, fellowship, communion, and prayer. And this, by the way, actually could be translated as the prayers. So not just prayer, but the prayers, right? All the prayers of the saints. So this is the idea of the apostles. They were establishing, because think about what happens now. No longer under law. We're in a new age of grace, right? It's a new age, and we're free from the law. We have all these things. Okay, so now here I am. I'm a Jew. Right. I mean, I want you to think about the two sides of this. I'm a Jew, and I've been participating in the ritual worship of the law for years. You know, now all of a sudden I'm part of this church. I've placed my faith in Christ and part of this church now. I've received the Holy Spirit. I'm part of the church. What do I do? What am I supposed to do? Well, if I'm a Galatian, I go back to my old ways, right? Because you could say the book of Galatians, that's what they did. But if you're a Gentile, I've been kind of excluded from the, you know, I at least felt like I was on an outside. I was an outsider, right? I felt like I was an outsider. Well, all of a sudden now I'm not an outsider anymore. What do I do? You know, so there's a lot of people who don't even really know what they're supposed to do. So the apostles really had the role of helping these people understand what they were supposed to be doing in this new age of grace. What? How were they going to worship? What were their practices going to be? You know, so these people were searching for answers, and the apostles were the ones who had to help them with this. The apostles' authority, this is probably what we'll have to close with. Yeah, the apostles' authority concerning the matters of the church was being confirmed by the signs and wonders God was performing through them. Because if you think about it, how did I know for sure that these guys could be trusted? How did I know that they were from God? Well, I mean, we saw the signs and wonders with Christ himself, and we see similar things with the apostles. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you. Now, this is why I pointed this out. Jesus of the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This, and it goes on from there. But the reason I put this verse in here is it says, look, Jesus was attested to you by God with these miracles and wonders and signs. So now when we go and look at the next verse here. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. This is right after the 242 passage, right? Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. So see, now they are being attested to. Christ was attested to, now they are being attested to. In other words, these are legitimate men from God. And so listen to them. When they tell you what you're supposed to do, listen to them. Acts 5:12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. And look at 2 Corinthians 12:12. It says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So see, again, we have the same three, the signs, the wonders, the miracles, the same three that you had attesting to Jesus himself, you now have attesting to the apostles themselves. So it's pretty important to see that in this time and period they were being attested to. The church soon found itself under persecution. We might be able to take a look at this one. The church soon found itself under persecution. Very important to understand. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It says here, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. So here we see the leaders are being persecuted. Acts 5:18. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. During the night, the angel of the Lord opened the gates. This is a pretty cool one, right? This is a fascinating one, actually. The angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and, taking them out, said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. It's actually pretty awesome. But anyway, they were being persecuted, though, for speaking of Christ. And this resulted in the need, in a very unique need at the time. You don't want to misunderstand what this is all about. The need of the saints to come together and support one another in an extraordinary way. When you look at this passage in Acts, don't think that we're all supposed to go somewhere and become part of a commune. It says here that, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as had any need. So we have this picture of people selling their properties, and they were coming and they were giving all the money to the apostles, and the money was being distributed. And some people look at this now and they want to go live in the communes. And you had some of that with the so-called Jesus freaks from the 60s. And 70s, that they all wanted to go live in communes. And well, this was a unique period of time, and there's another factor here that's not really talked about in this passage, which is the people who placed their faith in Jesus Christ, especially the Jews, by the way, the people who placed their faith in Jesus Christ became as outcasts. In the Old Testament construct we were looking at, you had the Jews and the Gentiles, and the Jews were the insiders and the Gentiles were the outsiders. And what was extraordinary is that in the early church, the Jews who accepted Christ, all of a sudden they became outsiders. Mm-hmm. Their own people who had rejected the Christ, they would not do business with them anymore. They didn't want to have anything to do with them anymore. And that's a little hidden factor in all of this. Is another thing that was going on is they were going to lose their houses in some cases. There were people that were not going to be able to maintain their houses. They sold them, they took everything, and they all did support each other in this whole endeavor. But it was a unique time in the history of the church. Very important to understand that. We're not all supposed to go sell our cars and houses and go hang out on the stairs of the Capitol or whatever in our in our sleeping bags. But anyway, so did I say that? I'm not supposed to get political. Got political, didn't I? So, anyway, I took it just one step too far, didn't I? Sorry, but anyway. Anyway, we're not supposed to do that. We'll come back next time and we'll pick up on the next slide talking about the age of the apostles. But this is fascinating because this is the early part of the church, and it's a unique period of the history of the church, and had to have been, I reiterate this kind of a concept, it had to have been somewhat confusing for these people because the scriptures hadn't been written yet. Right, when we're talking about this whole thing going on here, the scriptures hadn't been written yet, not the New Testament scriptures. Mm-hmm. The Old Testament scriptures, they had them. But what's this new deal? What's going on here? You know, it's almost like if all of a sudden something happened here at work and all of a sudden all the rules changed on us. Mm-hmm. But we didn't have the rules.
Right.
Now what do I do?
Yeah.
You know, what am I supposed to do? So that's how they felt, and it was an interesting period of a little transition period from the time when Israel knew everything they were supposed to do, and now you have the church not knowing what they're supposed to do. But thankfully, these men, these apostles, that's why it's so important to understand this, these apostles came forward, and many of them had been sitting right there in the upper room with Jesus himself, and many of them were able to then minister to the other believers and give them a sense of what was coming, what this new thing was. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time of study. And I thank you so much for the folks that come out for these classes. They'll never know how much that means to me. And I just enjoy being able to sit here and speak with them about your word and about your son and just all the things that we can just absolutely rejoice in with regard to who you are and how you care for us. Father, I just thank you so much that I get to share this fellowship with these folks. And I pray that you'll bless them throughout the rest of their day, that you'll take the word that we've learned today, the things that we have learned today, and you would implant them in our souls, that they would dwell richly in our thinking, and that we would definitely take everything we learn from your word and apply it in our daily lives. Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.